we are on Romans 2. We did actually get through the reading last week of through verse 11, but I'm going to kind of go back and pick up from verse 6 and complete this whole section from 6 to 16. And then once we have that done, which I believe we will get through, then I want to do a little preparation for the last part of this chapter, which I titled Principles of Judgment for the Jew is Debunked by Paul. And so we're going to talk about God's chosen people, Israel. And I got a question that's not on the sheet, which I want to kind of delve into, because as I see the times right now, we're talking about the times and the signs this month. I just see more and more Israel's in the crosshairs. And so it just seems like God's plan leading to the end seems to be more and more speeded up. So anyway, we're going to talk about the background, and I've got a question on the board here. On the next sheet, I'll turn it over when we get to it. But I'd like to reflect upon, why did God choose Israel as his chosen people? And so we'll be discussing that a little bit, Bob.
Oh, just a moment. We've got some guests here, Brad and Gina Shaw from Sudan Interior Mission. I'm working in Peru, South America. Yep. That's Brad.
Here before.
Yeah.
And Gina's somewhere.
Yeah, she's, I think, kind of watching things out there, and said she'd be in when she could.
Yeah.
So we're glad to have them here this morning, too. So. Anyway, we'll begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get into just kind of a quick overview of the first five verses of chapter 2, and then reading on from verse 6, and then talk about the questions on the sheet before we get ready to tackle the last part of chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we as always start out each of our studies and each of our times with you and coming into this place to give you the thanks and the praise and the glory that you deserve. And so we do that now, Lord, as we prepare for our time of study. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that you have preserved through the centuries, through the millennium. And we thank you for giving it to us today that we can share. And with the Shaws here this day, we know that you continue to send out your missionaries into all the world. And we thank you for that, that you are sharing your word, that your word will go to all people. And so I thank you for that calling and choosing them to be part of that mission field. And I thank you for our opportunity to support that mission. But I thank you now, Lord, also not only for your word, but for your Holy Spirit, who you give us by faith in Jesus Christ, to be our teacher, our guide, our counselor, our comforter. And we ask for that filling of the Holy Spirit this morning as we once again delve further into your word, because we ask for the presence and the filling of the Holy Spirit to guide us to all truth, for he is the Spirit of truth. And we know Jesus is the word, and he is the truth as well. And so your word is truth. And so we ask that we can seek out your truth in your word that you've given us, and reveal to us the things that you desire for us to know you better, to grow in our relationship with you. We thank you for this time and the people gathered here. We ask for your blessing on those who are in Christ, particularly, Lord, the church, your church. Protect your church in these times of persecution and struggle. And we thank you for your blessing, just as you blessed Abraham. And that blessing has followed on down through you sending your son, and the whole world has been blessed. So we thank you for that blessing. And we thank you now for this time you give us to study. Be with us in this time. For we know where two or three are gathered in your name, and we are gathered in your name. You're there in the midst of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 5, as I tried to lay out on the outline, we kind of gone through some of this, but I kind of want to just reiterate those first four verses of chapter 2, because I think some basic principles are there that we've talked about fairly extensively. But there's a warning there. There's a warning at the very first verse of chapter 2, passing on judgment. Passing judgment on someone, particularly when we recognize we're doing the same thing. So be careful. And Jesus warned of that too in his Sermon on the Mount. And so it is to be taken seriously. But then verse 2, and I've emphasized verse 2 a lot because it just rang so clear to me that all judgment is based on truth. God's judgment is based on truth. And we see so many other forms or models of judgment in our world today, because the world system doesn't judge based on truth. At best, it may try to judge on a relevant truth, not an absolute truth. And so we know we have God's word, the absolute truth. And so that is the basis of, should be the basis of all judgment, it says in verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Then we go on, and I think verse 4 is an important reminder for us in sharing the word, in witnessing, in living our lives, and so forth. Because when we come to the realization, as it says here, God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, and that kindness that leads toward repentance. So, by what God has done, through his grace and through his mercy, we should recognize the sinful nature that we have and the sin that's in us, and should draw us to repentance. So repentance should be a result of realizing for ourselves what God so richly has given us, and so through his kindness. So, and then verse 5, it went on and talks about the storing up of God's wrath. And we know, because we just, in verse 4, we deal with the importance of repentance, and we should be driven toward repentance. When we do not repent, when repentance, the unrepentant heart stores up wrath. Because as we know, God must bring his wrath, bring his judgment against all sin. And as we teach and preach, God poured out his wrath on Jesus. And so that's the answer. That's where we are to lead others or encourage others to see that. And when they see it, what a blessing. What a blessing. And I'm sure you've seen it in your mission work, where you see somebody's life just change when they realize that what Jesus and know Jesus and what he's done for them. But when we don't, when we refuse to receive God's way of dealing with sin, and how he has dealt with sin, then that wrath is stored up. And that wrath will have to be judged. And the sad thing is, the Bible gives us a picture of that. Not only as we perhaps look for a time that may be coming fairly soon, what we call a tribulation period, in which God will pour out his wrath upon the earth and judge all things that have been in disobedience to him, to cleanse everything, to make way for the coming of the Messiah, for Jesus to return and set up his kingdom and rule and reign. And also to bring his people, Israel, back to him. And we're going to be talking about that at the end of the chapter here. But there's an even greater judgment of all wrath that will be poured out upon the unbeliever at the white throne judgment of Revelation 20. So God's wrath is being stored up by those who refuse to repent, the unrepentant heart, and the stubbornness of rejecting that. In verse 6, and that's where I'm going to start the reading, and I'll just talk about verse 6 first. God will give to each person according to what he has done. There is a judgment based on what we've done, what we do, what we've done. Nothing we can do that can bring us to salvation, that can earn us in any way eternal life with God. So it's not our deeds that bring us to the point of earning our own salvation. But our deeds will be judged. All our deeds are. And God will give to each person according to what he has done. The deeds will be judged. And as I see it, this is my view on it, only the things we do on this life, all the things that we do in this life, none of it's worth anything if it isn't for eternity, lasting for eternity. So what are we putting our priorities on? You know, what are we spending our time on? What are we spending our dollars on? What are we spending everything that God has given us on? Are we really using what God has given us, the blessings he's given us, for eternal worth, eternal value? And so that's a challenge for us. But knowing that our deeds, God will give to each person according to what he has done. So there is a judgment of what we have done and will do. So now let me read on to the rest of this section from verse 7 to 16. And then we'll go back and reflect on all this, particularly relevant to the one question I have on the sheet. What does it mean to you that God judges both good and evil? So let me read verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. That's the good. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. That's the evil. There will be trouble, and for them there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And then the order of things, which is throughout Paul's writings, and we know Scripture emphasizes it. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Just as the gospel of God went to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, so God's judgment will go to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. So that's why we want to talk about the last part of this chapter. You know, what is the role, what's the purpose, why did God choose Israel as his chosen people? Why that order of things? But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Some think because God chose the Jews as his chosen people, God shows them favoritism. And so we can talk about that. But he also requires obedience and all the things that they ended up breaking the Mosaic law and everything that God wanted them to keep faithfully in order to maintain that relationship that God desired with them. Okay, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So let's reflect upon that. On the outline sheet, I put some bullet points there, some dashes. God judges both good and evil. Let's just kind of go through those And then we'll talk about the question that I have here that will reiterate those. For the good, in verse 7, for the good who seek glory, honor, and immortality through Christ, obviously, there will be eternal life. The promise of eternal life goes to the good, and they're only good through Christ. You've got to remember that. We're not good in and of ourselves. And then the second point is judgment first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Therefore, there's no favoritism shown by God in order of things, because they were given the gospel first, they will also be judged first. Number three, God judges according to the light available. That's an interesting concept. When you're out there with in the cultures that you give your testimonies to and so forth to draw people to Christ, you see there's people that have never heard of Jesus. I mean, the light has not shone in those places. So I believe there is a dispensation, if you will, or a compensation for those who have not received the fullness of the light. That isn't saying they will escape the judgment, because all must be judged. But the severity of the judgment will be lightened, because it's according. And here Paul says, those that don't know the law, they weren't given the law. The Jews were given the law. The Gentiles weren't. Those who don't know the law aren't held as responsible for obeying the law. But yet, they don't get off scot-free, because what else has God given for evidence of himself and what he's done? He's given all of his creation, as we saw back in Romans 1. There is no excuse. If you can't see in God's creation his plan and his what he's done and his majesty, then there's no excuse, it says. We also see here at the end and elsewhere in Scripture that he's given us all a conscience. We have, in a sense, the law written on our hearts. And so there is put within us, God puts within us that knowledge of right and wrong. Why do even the unbeliever have a sense of legalistically laws and following the law? It isn't of themselves, but there is an ingrained sense of conscience for following what's right. Disobedience, it's often ignored, and therefore they're disobedient to it, but there is a conscience. So there is no excuse. So the question, what does it mean to you that God judges both good and evil? The things that come to mind for me, please add to them if you have other comments or thoughts on it. I think we know that nothing escapes God. Therefore, as it says here in the last verse, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. There is nothing hidden from God. All things will be revealed. And for those who have rejected Christ and reject Christ until the end, they will have to stand before the white throne judgment, where all the books will be opened, including the book of life. Because I believe God will open the book of life at the white throne judgment for all unbelievers who are standing before it, just to be sure. They're not in there. One last check. But also, he'll have all the other books open. Every opportunity that they receive throughout their life will be presented to them. And I even have this vision that witnesses will be called to the white throne judgment. And those who gave witness to those unbelievers, never received it, will be called before the white throne judgment to testify as to how they witnessed to those people. And that'll be a sad state of affair, but I believe God is righteous, and all things will be judged according to the truth in his righteousness. So that's, I think, important to know. So nothing escapes God, men's secrets will be judged. And that's the essence of God's justice. God judges in order to bring justice. Things must be made right. Secondly, rewards are based on what we've done that have, in my opinion, eternal value. Only the eternal value things. And those things will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, called the Bema Seat, the raised seat where Christ will judge all the believers before him. And rewards or loss of rewards will take place. And thirdly, evil will be separated from the good by God's judgment. And that's the eternal consequences of things, separation of good from evil. In God's eternal kingdom, there can be no evil. So all evil must be judged and separated so that there will be no evil in eternity, the eternal kingdom. So those are the critical things. Anything else before I move on to this next section, which I have to admit, I don't know, it's heavy on me to kind of not only search Scripture, but to kind of formulate my own thought on that question that I brought up earlier. So I'm going to turn to it here, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit, and please add to it, question it, challenge it if you want to. So I'm going to turn the page here. That's the question, why did God make Israel his chosen people? And we generally go back to Genesis 12, because the foundation of the nation of Israel is through Abraham. And we know in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, that God called Abraham. He specifically called him out of Babylon, of all places, Ur of the Chaldees, between the Tigris and Euphrates River, the cradle of civilization, if you will. But he called Abraham. And we know by the rest of Scripture, why do we believe he called Abraham? Because ultimately, the foundation of our faith, he's the father of our faith, he believed God, and God credited to him his righteousness. That's where righteousness was.
The thing that rages in my mind is Abraham was remembered as a friend of God.
A friend of God. Yep.
Whereas Jesus is the Son of God.
Yep. Because all indications are Abraham personally talked to God.
Yeah, whether Abraham initiated that or God initiated that in Abraham, I can't answer, but that's how Abraham is remembered. And then we're not servants, but friends, according to John. I mean, the disciples, they're referred to as friends.
And again, I think we have to remember, and we should know this personally, through our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship. And so God desires personal relationships. So at the top, what I want to call it, my little triangle here, of why, it's about relationship. And so God wanted not only to reveal himself and reveal his word and his ways and his Messiah and all the things I have in the revelation here, but he first wanted to establish a relationship. He, in fact, wanted to dwell among his people. He wanted to interact with his people. So he gave Abraham a blessing. He said, I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, Abraham. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. There's the other side of the equation. And lastly, he said, I will bless all people through your seed, through you. And we know he gave Abraham three chapters later, in Genesis 15, he gave him the covenant, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God walked the blood trail to give Abraham unconditionally the covenant. And that covenant was two-part. Remember the two parts of the Abrahamic covenant. I will make your seed great. In other words, he would have many, many children. But it really meant through him and his ancestors would come the seed, capital S, Jesus. Through his descendants, Jesus would come. And we know that happened. On from Abraham to David, and David on to Jesus. And so, he promised a seed, but he also promised a land. And his promise is forever, and it's firm, and he defined it. He gave the boundaries in Genesis 15, and it's never been realized to this day. Even through the great kingdoms of Israel in the Old Testament, even under Solomon, it was never fully realized, the breadth of that kingdom. And so, I take it seriously. God will fulfill that covenant fully. And Israel will have the land that God promised them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, the Abrahamic covenant, and so that, I'm gonna jump over here a minute and go back to this, because I want to talk what else he made Israel to be. But this came about in the time of Moses at the Sinaitic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, where he declared who they were, and also his declaration of personal relationship with Israel. But his revelation to Abraham and his descendants, but in turn to all people, was not only that blessing, the four things that I mentioned to you in Genesis 12, but he also gave, through Abraham and to the people of Israel, his promises, his covenants, if you will. Not only the Abrahamic covenant, but the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional, based on obedience, which they failed, but he also gave the Phidias covenant, which is the covenant of the priesthood, the eternal priesthood. He also gave them the Davidic covenant, which is the royal covenant or the kingship covenant. And he gave most of all, which all of us can connect with, the new covenant. He gave that to Israel in Jeremiah 31. And we, in turn, are grafted into that, receive that same covenant through what Jesus did. He brought in the new covenant. And every Sunday, when we celebrate communion, we're reminded of that. His body and blood given in the new covenant for the forgiveness of sin. And so, we can celebrate. We can celebrate that we are under the new covenant. But he used his people Israel to bring and to share those promises and covenants. He revealed his name through Israel. I think the first time he gave his personal name was to Moses. Moses said, "Who should I tell my people is sending me?" He said, "I am who I am. Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am the God of gods, the God of kings, and God of the universe. I am your creator." And so his name, and in fact, if you realize, his name is actually imprinted in Jerusalem, in the city of God, on the Temple Mount. Because when Solomon built the temple, the original temple, it is for God's name. It was to memorialize, to celebrate, to recognize God's name. And we know all the names. I mean, there's so many names in Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, that define God in so many ways. And so it's important to know his name, but his personal name, Yahweh. I am. I be. Is who he is. But he also, as we know importantly, and through the process here, he has given us his word through his people, Israel. We have the Bible today because God called his people to write it down, to to write his, put his word into writing, basically starting with Moses in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And that's often called the law. So we usually say for the people of Israel, God gave his law for them to keep and protect. And that refers to really not just the law, not just the Torah, but all of the Word, all of Scripture. And so we have it today because God entrusted it to his chosen people, Israel. So if we want to, thank God first and foremost because he provided the way, but he used Israel to bring it to us today, preserved. And so his word. He also wanted to use Israel for the light to the world, the light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, he wanted to make them the light to the Gentiles. They didn't complete that process. So he actually ended up, because of that incompletion and rejection, and he sent his own son. And Jesus became the light of the world. And then Jesus said to his followers, including us, we're to be the light of the world. So he has revealed his light, first starting with the requirement to Israel. But mostly, and this is what we know and the importance, it was through Israel, through his people Israel, that God would ultimately send his Messiah, his anointed one, his one that would bring to realization his promise of salvation. And so, full revelation. I may have missed some things, but this is kind of my quick checklist. Now let me go back to this. Because in his relationship with Israel as his chosen people, through Abraham, and ultimately he established them as a nation, he said he'd make a great nation out of them in the promise to Abraham. But that was never realized for 400 years or more, through the captivity in Egypt and so forth, but God ultimately took them out of Egypt under Moses and brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, gave them the feast, gave them the tabernacle, gave them everything in the Levitical laws. But in that, and I remind you, just so I'm reading right from Scripture, what God said he was going to do at Sinai, Exodus 19:6. Exodus 19:6. This was his plan and his desire. I'm actually starting with 5. 5 and 6. And he said to Moses, to the people of Israel, now if, conditional, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So they were a chosen people, chosen directly by God through Abraham.
Has that been fulfilled yet, though?
Well, we also know that in Peter, it refers, I believe, we receive it by extension. We are the chosen people. We are the royal priesthood. We're the holy nation.
I was wondering if that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom for Israel.
I think it's still a promise for Israel, but they're in disobedience. Remember, they're in unfaithfulness.
Their name means one who strives with God, and I think we're seeing that throughout history.
They've struggled throughout their existence.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we know even at Mount Sinai, I've told you this before, they couldn't even wait 40 days for Moses to go up the mountain and come back down. They fell into idolatry. We got to have a golden calf. Let's make a golden calf. And Aaron says, well, that sounds like it. That's okay. You go ahead and do it. Aaron didn't stand up to him while Moses was up there. So they made a golden calf. So they became unfaithful in God's very intimate relationship that he desired with them through his covenant. But obedience was required to keep the covenant. They couldn't. And we can say now, well, that's impossible for anybody to keep. I mean, look at the law. We can't even keep the basic 10 rules, the 10 commandments, let alone all the other 613 Levitical laws. So we can say, well, how could they do this? Well, God's plan is greater. God's plan, he wouldn't stop there. He wanted not only to have an intimate personal relationship with the people of Israel and bring in all of this, but he also wanted to extend the promises to the whole world, which he's done. A chosen nation, a royal priesthood, those who would serve him, a holy nation, one that would be obedient to him. I remind you of this, and I wrote all the Bible verses down here that I know of, because many want to dismiss this. They think that Israel lost that when they lost their covenant relationship with God in the Mosaic covenant. No, these are recorded in the prophecies. These are in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea. In fact, the whole book of Hosea is about the relationship between God and Israel. Israel's called the prostitute wife. And what was God's calling on Hosea? Or Gomer was the wife. Hosea was to bring her back. Continue to bring her back as his wife. And we see through Hosea and the other minor prophets particularly, and even the major prophets, that God will do that. God's promise is still there. He will bring back and restore his relationship with his unfaithful wife. And so, Israel is called the wife of Yahweh, of the Lord. It's a personal relationship with our Creator, with the Father. Very special. Now, how does that relate to our relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ? We know there are three distinct persons of the Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We, through the church, through what Christ has done, through the Father sending his Son, actually sending even now his servant, the Holy Spirit, out to claim a bride for his Son, that we are, as described again by Paul in Ephesians 5, and the picture in Revelation 21, that those who are in Christ are the bride of Christ. And so we, as the church, as the body of Christ, in Christ, are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. And that can be at any time. The time that we least expect it, he will return. And so my senses are heightened at this particular season because there's so many things that are happening right now. I was saying it's going to happen. Nobody can predict the exact time. But it's exciting times. Be ready. Okay, so, and then the other part of this that I just wanted to kind of bring to light because of what we're talking about in our times, in our seasons, and even the messages that we're giving, that Raymond is sharing, is the times of the signs. We usually say the sign of the times, but he's kind of turned that around. It's good because we see so many things. We're in the time of the signs. You know, we can talk about the four blood moons. We can talk about the Rosh Hashanah, which is today. You know we're in it? We're in the last hours of the last day of the Hebrew calendar. It ends at sundown today, and tomorrow, or tonight, begins the first day of Tishra. This is the 29th of Elul on the Hebrew calendar. And so it's the end of the Shemitah, not only the 7 years, but this is actually the end of the 49 years. And so we have the Shemitah. We have tomorrow, or actually the next 2 days, because Rosh Hashanah really is over a 2-day period. And there's a reason for that. It goes back to ancient times. because they could not determine exactly when the new moon began. Because the year begins and the month begins with the new moon, the fine new moon. And so they would require two or three witnesses to say, yeah, it's now. And so that was extended over a two-day period because they didn't have the fine technology we have today to say which day we're in. So they allowed a two-day period for Rosh Hashanah. And so it's a celebration. It's a feast of trumpets. The trumpets sound. It's calling into congregating. Sounding of the trumpets often was a signal for welcoming a king and going to battle. There's three different reasons for sounding the trumpets in the original meaning. To congregate, to come together, to announce the coming of the king, and to go into battle. And so that's where we're at on the calendar. And so with all this appearing before us, now let's just look at this, and I got to wrap up here, so I'm just going to mention these. And I'll leave this up. If you want a copy of this off afterwards for yourself, you can. But I clearly believe, I know there's debate on this, but the sign that's mentioned by John in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a sign in the heavens, talks about a woman who would give birth to the male child. And obviously the Catholic Church views that as Mary. The Protestant amillennial churches believe it's the church. But to me, who gave birth to Jesus? Israel. It's one of the purposes. They brought forth, they delivered the Messiah. And so when you talk about the woman who was attacked by the dragon and what ultimately will happen, I believe, in the tribulation period, she'll be chased into the wilderness and all this, I believe is a clear sign of Israel being that woman who will be the main attention in the tribulation period. God will focus back on them. And we also know Israel is referred to by symbolism as the olive tree, or the root of the olive tree, in Romans 11. And Paul says, by no means is God finished with his people Israel. And the Gentiles, even the Gentile believers, are grafted in to the olive tree. So we have the sign of the olive tree. But in our times right now, I think it's very important to recognize that the fig tree is also described as a sign of Israel. And Jesus referred to it in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Know when the fig tree blossoms. And so, if Israel is indeed the sign, or the fig tree is the sign of Israel, Israel had to be brought back into their land as a nation. That was done in one day, just like Isaiah 66 said it would happen. And one day, they became a nation again. But since then, 67 and a half years ago, that focus has been on Israel. And do you think it's any less today with this Iranian agreement over their nuclear weapons? No. All that's being done by the world is just pushing Israel to the point of total annihilation. Now we know by Scripture God will never allow that. He will not allow Israel to ever be uprooted from their land again. Amos 9:15. So, but we're in those times. And so, if this is the fig tree, then Jesus says, the last generation will see all these things happen. And if we look, what all has happened in this generation? I was born in the year Israel became a nation in the Jewish year. And I just look at my life and what has happened in my lifetime, particularly since my spiritual eyes have been opened. And my worldly eyes were the only thing I was operating by. It didn't mean anything. None of this meant anything. But now it's such a burden, such a heavy burden, I've got to share what I believe God is saying as well as what's happening. And so I believe the fig tree is very important. I believe this is the last generation. I don't know the exact timing. Is it 70 years, like Abraham said, given 70 years and 10? Is it 120 years, as was given to Moses? You know, or is it more or less? We don't know. But it seems like if this is indeed the generation in which we will see the return of the Messiah, of Christ, and ultimately, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will see Jesus as their Messiah, and they will recognize him, Zechariah 12:10, as the one they pierced, and they will weep. And so the repentance is coming for the nation of Israel. The return of the relationship is coming for the nation of Israel. And again, God's blessing will be extended to them, but it's already been extended to all people through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to remember. So let's close in prayer, and we'll finish that last part of chapter 2, now that I've set this up, on the discussion that Paul has concerning the Jewish people. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, this time, this opportunity to be in your word, to share your word. Lord, we just ask you to make us ready. Help us to be ready. Help us to put our full trust and reliance upon Jesus, where he has done it all. He paid the price. He did everything that's necessary to bring us to that point of receiving the fullness of your salvation. So help us, Lord, to walk in that faith, to trust in that promise, to look forward to what is yet to come, but to rejoice in what you give us here to do, the work that you give us here to do. Help us to be faithful first and foremost to you, even through the persecution that may come, and the troubles that we may see. I thank you, Lord, for this time. Be with us now in our time of worship. I ask for your blessing upon the Shaws visiting with us here today and what they share with us. I thank you ahead of time for what you're going to share with us through the prayers, and through the word, and through the music, and through the messages that are given, and particularly through this time of fellowship that we can have. So I ask that for all those who come into this place, Lord, that you would ready them by your Holy Spirit, touch their hearts, open their minds so they will hear your word and perhaps make a decision in their life to change their ways and turn to you and commit their lives to you and be ready for Jesus to return. Thank you, Lord, for this time and all the people gathered here. Pray for our time of worship now. In Jesus' name.